Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James. Could you guys go there? This is one of my favorites. I've spent so much time in the book of James over the years. I just love the practical nature of the message. And I'm going to give you guys a little bit of time to get there. As you're turning to the book of James in the New Testament, there's an introductory paragraph I want to read to you from Proverbs chapter 9. And I'm going to switch microphones if I can do that, Greg. Would that be all right? All right, there we go. Proverbs chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read to you a few of these verses. And and I want to use this as the sort of foundationary image for us. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Proverbs chapter 9. As we turn to the letter of James, I would say this is the New Testament's equivalent, the book of wisdom. And James is clearly going to be quoting from two sources. The first one, and the most significant one, is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which you can read in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and I recommend that you read it often and remind yourself again and again of those profound, profound, simple, and sometimes hard to implement instructions from the Lord. James writes in this letter and in the opening paragraphs, he says, let anyone who lacks wisdom ask of God. He's talking about building a life that is based around wisdom's principles, and God wants you to build a life that is going to stand the test, that is going to persevere, a life and a life's system that is going to stand through all of the trials that will come your way. James's opening words in verse 3, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials. These trials are inevitable in everybody's lives, and we all know this. And James wants you to build something that is going to stand through the earthquakes, through the flooding, through the hurricanes that may come figuratively and literally in your life. And so this book of wisdom is profound, and it's one of my favorites. James also quotes not only from Matthew and from Jesus' words in Matthew, but he quotes from the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. He does it quite liberally. There are passages which are alluded to, and there are some certain things that he says that are almost direct transfer from those verses. And I encourage you, in your own pursuit of wisdom and your own designing of this house in which the Lord is going to live, the house of your life, in which the Lord is going to live, I want to encourage you to build with the right architectural design, the right implements and tools and the right materials, so that you can build something the Lord is going to be comfortable living in and something you'll be happy to live in for the rest of your life also. So as you know, that's been our metaphor, the sort of building idea has been our metaphor for the last month or two. And as you start looking towards how to build a home, the place where you live, that place you go home to after work, after church, after all your recreation and all of that, the place where you put your head down at night on the pillow to rest, as you get ready to design and build that home intentionally, I want you to consider the book of James, the Sermon on the Mount, and Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. A study of those three will give you some really, really, really good insight. Okay. Now, I told you that the image we're using from Proverbs chapter 9 is this idea of wisdom having built her house and designed it with pillars, 7 pillars, Proverbs 9 verse 1. There's no definition for us in Proverbs as to what those pillars are. And creative ministers throughout creative preachers throughout the ages have tried to come up with great ideas for what those 7 pillars may actually be. I'm not going to add my definitive seven pillars to the list and the long litany of those you have, but I'm going to take a look at what James may be suggesting as some of those pillars, if not all of those pillars, and we'll work through those. Good to see you, Eric. We'll work through those as we kind of take this verse by verse. I wanted to tell you about the inflammatory, incendiary tongue today. And I told you a couple weeks ago that's where we'd be heading, right? Some of you guys remember that? And you've been chomping at the bit, basically, to get to this message about the unbridled tongue. And I'm not going to talk about it today. Can you believe it? Shock and horror. I'm going to go back into the opening verses of the book of James, because the more I read in James, the more excited I'm getting about this material. And I don't want to jump to chapter 3 until we've dealt with chapter 1. Does that make sense? So if you guys can hang with me, we'll kind of work through it maybe verse by verse until we get to the inflammatory tongue. I still have my bridle in the church office. It's waiting for me to bring it out as my sermon illustration. You know the day that it's hanging up here somewhere, my bridle, that's the day we're going to be talking about the tongue. I think that we need to go back a little bit further to before we actually get to what furnishings are in your house and what food is on the table that you're serving and that you're preparing so that you're family and your guests and your neighbors and even your enemies can be filled with good food. Before we get there, we need to actually take a look at the foundations and we need to look at the pillars that hold up the construction of your house, right? Good. Okay. In ancient times, houses were built out of at least houses in the Middle East where, you know, the book of Proverbs was written to Middle Easterners. They were built out of the kind of building materials they had available to them. So a lot of that was rock and of course, wood. But the foundations would be built out of rock and built on rock and so forth. And they would construct these things with a desire to have a building that would withstand earthquakes. There are quite some earthquakes in those regions. And how terrible to build a beautiful home and have it all fall down and collapse around you because the earth shakes. So you've got to build something that can withstand some tremors. And so the idea of wisdom's house that wisdom builds is immediately from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, it's immediately recognizable that this house has been built with earthquakes in mind. And so it is that you need to build what you're building for the Lord, and that is your life, your habits, your personal space that gives glory to God and invites the Holy Spirit's presence to actually dwell with you on your own, with you and your spouse, with you and your children, with you and the family members or people who live in your house and share that space with you. As you build that and design that, you need to build it with this in mind, that there are going to be difficulties. And that's why James launches right off by saying, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials, because those trials will produce a steadfastness. And how do they produce a steadfastness? Well, they start producing the steadfastness by us preparing for the trial in advance of the trial. And the steadfastness is built into the design of the house long before it's ever needed. Got it? So wisdom hews her pillars out of stone, out of marble. If you've ever been to one of those Middle Eastern houses, or even ancient Roman times and so forth, you'll see pillars were a big architectural design in very wealthy people's homes. Not very many people could afford that, but wisdom's house was an extravagant house. Wisdom's house was a house that was big enough to have lots of people in it. And so as we think about what it is that we're building for the Lord in terms of our own personal dwelling, you really shouldn't be building just for you. You should be building with other people in mind, because as it turns out, God doesn't want you to exist for yourself. Somebody say amen. We should be living our lives to honor Christ, and we do that best by living our lives as servants to others. That's His way. He showed us that way. And if we live with other people in mind, then we've got to build our personal space with other people in mind. I know a lot of people design their personal space with nobody else in mind. In fact, the fewer people we can have in our personal space, the better it's going to be. So we set up our little schedules and we said, this is me time. And we try to put as much me time as we can on the calendar. And while that is important that you have those boundaries, I want you to know that it is more important that you live your life for others, because in living your life for others, God will replenish you personally, and you will discover that that big open space that you fill with people, God shows up there. and God meets other people there. And you become a part of what God is doing, which fulfills the very reason for your being and fills your heart with joy. So, how do we build something that's going to stand through trial? How do we build something that's going to be big enough for other people to exist in? And how do we build something that actually God wants to be a part of? Well, as it turns out, James gives us some clues. And I think the first pillar, James is going to hew out of the marble so he can build it and put it in his big house, is this idea of steadfastness. So let's take a look at James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's some ambiguity in that, because the testing itself produces the steadfastness, but the knowledge that the test is coming produces steadfastness long before the test ever gets there. That's the part that I was giving reference to a little earlier. So the testing of your faith and the knowledge that it's going to be tested equally must influence your building style. Okay, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Wow, what a statement. Anybody here want to be perfect? Well, as it turns out, that word perfect doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean perfect as in with no flaws. What it means actually is fully mature. So it means completed. It means actually brought to a place where the job is finished, brought to its end. Anybody want to be perfect? I'm not ready to end yet. Are you guys ready to end? No, not ready to end yet. But I am ready to finish certain projects. I am ready to finish certain seasons. Anybody want a season to be over? Yeah. Anybody ready for the new season? Somebody said today, thank God it's fall, right? And so we're happy that summer's over. Some of our pregnant ladies are really happy that summer is over and ready for the fall and also ready for the season of pregnancy to be over and the new one to come. Things come in seasons, and the idea of perfection, this completion, is actually best understood with a metaphor that James will develop and use multiple times in this letter, but he doesn't use it every time, but it is used in conjunction with this idea of perfection and completion, and it's an idea that you need to hear. He essentially uses this word to describe the completion of the gestation period from conception to birth. Now, how many of you would agree that birth is not the end? Birth is a beginning. Unless, of course, you're pregnant, in which case birth is an end, and it's an end to the pregnancy. So get the idea. The idea of completion, the idea of perfection, the idea that the steadfastness will bring you to that place where you will give birth to something is what he's getting at. He's going to use the metaphor, and he's going to use it to talk about the birth of something good. He's also going to use the metaphor and talk about the birth of something bad. And he's going to contrast the two of them against each other, which is something he gets from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of contrasts. Have you noticed this? If you look through the book of Proverbs, from chapter 10 to the end, there are multiple, again and again, little verses, little vignettes, little ideas that contrast either the righteous with the wicked, or the diligent with the lazy, or the wise with the fool, and so forth. And there are five or six of these that are run throughout the entire book of Proverbs. But in the first nine chapters, they are demonstrated and personified in these two ideas, these two women. Okay, one is the wise woman or the lady wisdom, and the other is the foolish woman or the foreign woman or the sensual woman. And this idea of women is being presented in the book of Proverbs by a father and a mother to their son and to their sons. But the idea in Proverbs is they're speaking to their son and they're saying, son, you need to choose the right spouse, because choosing the wrong spouse will make life on earth miserable is a great word. Let's go with that. I had something else in mind, but you guys probably went there already. Anyway, so they're teaching their son to choose the right woman, but actually that's a metaphor. It's not, in fact, a book about choosing the right spouse, because if that's the case, then the book of Proverbs only applies to unmarried men. But the book of Proverbs applies to everybody, men, women, boys, girls, old, young, married, unmarried. The book of Proverbs is written and given to us by the Holy Spirit for everybody. Say, for everybody. That means you. So it's clearly a metaphor, and in this metaphor, here's the idea, and whether you're a man or a woman, you need to get a hold of it. The idea is this. If you build your life with wisdom, you will be blessed. If you build your life with foolishness and sensuality, pursuing the desires of your humanness rather than surrendering those and submitting those under the will of God, if you pursue these, you will end up with destruction. That's the contrast that they give. And James is taking that contrast and he develops that contrast in terms of us seeking the wisdom that is from above, which is pure and noble and peaceable and all these things, and contrasting that with the world's wisdom and the wisdom that comes from our pursuit of our own desires. Make sense? And he says, if we allow steadfastness or perseverance to have its full work, in other words, to bring to the birthing process what he has deposited in us, if we allow that patience to have its full effect until what is born gets born, what is born will be amazing and good and profound. Whereas if we allow our desire to fully gestate and get to that place of birthing, it will give birth to sin, and sin will ultimately bring about death. And so that is the contrast that we're being given here, and James wants us to clearly see that the Old Testament wisdom is now actually made clear through the lens of Christ and what Jesus has said and done. And of course, Matthew's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew writes about, chapters 5 through 7, is what James uses as the lens that Jesus is now teaching. It sort of takes the Old Testament wisdom and Christianizes it, fulfills it, and gives it to us in something that everybody can get a hold of, whether you're Jewish or not, okay? And then he takes that and he contrasts those two things, the pursuit of the desires of the flesh versus the pursuit of the will of God. And that's what you're going to see in this book. All right, so his first idea then is this idea of steadfastness. Let me give you the Greek word for that. The Greek word for steadfastness is hupomeno or hypomeno. Not that that is of any huge significance to you non-Greek speakers, but it is of significance in this, that it has an original meaning. It means, of course, perseverance or steadfastness or immovability, but it has a deeper meaning, an original meaning. Now, I mentioned this in the session upstairs, etymology and the development of words. Sometimes you can get yourself hung up in taking a look at how words are put together, and you can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas because you see compound words and sometimes the word that is constructed from a compound word actually has nothing to do with the original words that were a part of making up that word. So I know that's a dangerous place to go in terms of study. However, the concept that we get from hupomeno or hypomeno is in keeping with the entire letter of James. And so I'm going to propose something for you which I think will make a lot of sense to you. And you'll see that James's letter actually takes and develops this idea. So here's what hupomeno means. It means to remain under. Translated, steadfast. Interesting. If we think about the seven pillars, where do pillars remain? They remain under the roof, don't they? Don't they hold up the roof of the house? So basically, the entire structure is dependent upon those pillars remaining under. When an earthquake happens, the pillars need to remain under. Under what? Under the roof. They don't need to be on top of the roof, for sure. That would be bad. As it turns out, James is going to make a big deal about this when he gets to the verses where it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4. You've heard that before, haven't you? It actually comes from the book of Proverbs, believe it or not. And it comes from chapter 3, and it's verse 36, I believe. There's a reference to it, and James is quoting from that, sort of maybe with a translation that's a little bit different from ours. Maybe it was the Septuagint or something that James had prior to the Greek version. But the idea is there. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Somebody else mentions that in the New Testament. Can anybody remember who else talks about that? And don't say Jesus because you get it wrong. Peter says it. Well done. Peter says it. In fact, it's in the very next book of the Bible from James. So just quickly flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 5, towards the end of his letter, it says what? Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See that? James references it in James chapter 4. Peter references it in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 6, it says, this is the part I want you to see, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Okay. Hupomeno, to be steadfast, means to remain under. Remain under what? Well, first, to remain under the mighty hand of God. To humble yourself and say, God, I am living out your timeline and your story for my life. I am not the big picture here. You are the big picture. I am not the key player in this or the key participant. You are. I am an extra in your story, and I want to do everything that you have designed for me to do so that your story can be told the best. I am going to remain humble enough to recognize this isn't about me. This is about you. I'm going to remain under. There is a fundamental value that's being presented to us as what I consider to be the very first of the pillars of the house that wisdom builds. And Jesus gave it to us. In fact, you know, Peter references it, the Apostle Paul references it when he says, let the same spirit be in you that was in Christ, who did not consider something equality with God something to be held onto, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant and came and served us. Basically, this is the idea. We are looking at what is probably the most important core value of those who follow Christ: humility, remaining under. God is the one who does the elevating at his timing. And James is going to take this and he's going to develop this idea into the partiality. In chapter 2, he's going to use that word, the partiality that we show, that these people are showing in church and that we show in church and in our lives, not just in church, but we actually do it, believe it or not, wait for this, we do it at home. We do it with our children. We do it with our spouse. We do it with our friends, our best friends, we do it in our workplace, we do it everywhere. There's a partiality that we show. We judge other people and we evaluate people where they would fit on this scale, and we are always judging them against ourselves to find out where we fit in the structure and hierarchy of our life, because as human beings, we prefer to have everything sort of structured in hierarchical order. Jesus, on the other hand, came to level the playing ground. Here's what the prophet said. The prophet said, he will bring down the mountains and he will raise up the valleys. Don't you remember John the Baptist? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Bring down the mountains, bring up the valleys. What was the essential message of John the Baptist? Humility. What is the essential message of Christ? Humility. And it is a fundamental core value for us. I'm going to tell you, James goes on to say that all the warring that takes place, the war of words, and this is where that bridle comes in, the incendiary power of your words to bring such devastation, a fire that launches forth from your mouth and devours people around you, especially the ones you love, that all stems from the war that's going on because you judge incorrectly. You show partiality. You and I do this. We look and we judge. And Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged. Now, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about judging between sin and righteousness. You must judge between sin and righteousness. But here's the judgment you are not allowed to judge: value. You are not allowed to judge someone's value based on what appears to be, to you, the evidence. Because if we are to be judged for our value with the criteria with which we judge others, God help us. If we're going to build something that is going to stay standing when the earthquakes come, and the earthquakes, I'm not talking about some future apocalyptic event. I'm not talking about the zombie apocalypse either. I am, however, talking about the trials of life through which we are to consider all these things pure joy. It will be necessary that we have developed a DNA of giving value to every person that we see with the same measure that Christ has shown us. That's the first pillar of wisdom. And it's going to affect the way we communicate. It's going to affect the way we interact with other people. James goes on to say in his letter, he says, the reason why you war with one another is because you desire and do not have. Why do we desire? It's an elemental question. If you discover that you really want something, let's pretend this is pure gold, and you really want it, not to eat it, but because it would be enough money to pay off your house. If it was solid gold, maybe not. It would be worth a lot. Maybe you could pay off the second mortgage with your golden apple. You desire that. Why do you desire it? Well, there's always a reason why you desire. You don't desire it because it looks pretty. You don't desire it because it's going to taste good. You don't desire it for those reasons. You desire it because secretly you want to be free from your debts. Secretly, you want to be elevated amongst others because you want to live in a nicer place and have people treat you with greater respect. Secretly, there's a deeper desire. Does that make sense? And James identifies that desire. He points it out. He does all the homework for you. He dives right in and he says, the reason why you have that desire is because you are judging. You're judging yourself and you're judging others. And you're doing it according to the way the world does. You're doing it according to the flesh. You're looking at what's valuable according to the flesh, and you're defining yourself and the outcome of your lives and the fruit of your lives and the purpose of your life and the destination that you're headed for. All of it has been defined by your value system, and your value system needs to be redeemed. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, everything else in life is going to go wrong. If you want wisdom, he says, then you need to ask it of God. But when you ask of God, he says, don't be double-minded. An interesting word that he has right there. I'm kind of jumping around the place here, but he says, listen, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. Interesting word there. You see it? God gives to everyone without reproach. What does that suggest about God's value system? God doesn't look at the individual who's asking and say, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you are worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. You're definitely not worthy because you're sleeping right now. You are worthy. Okay, so I caught you, man, I caught you. Okay, his daughter's getting married. It's all good. Love you, Charlie. Ah, but are you a hearer or a doer of the word, brother? That James is going to get at as well. Anyway, reproach. God does not reproach us when we ask him for wisdom. So his qualification system is different. Here's what God is looking for. He's not looking for how we qualified to be eligible for his grace. What he's just looking for is, do we have faith when we ask? And if we're asking, are we asking for the right reason or the wrong reason? That's what he's going to be looking at. James later says, you war and you fight and you're angry and whatever, because you ask and you don't have. And the reason why you ask and don't have is because you're asking for the wrong reason. So he's going to develop his own idea and give it to you in easier to understand terms later in this letter. But here's the concept. The concept is, everything that we do falls back on this fundamental value system, how we judge ourselves and we judge the world around us in terms of our personal value. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. I've always wondered about this verse. With no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I took a look at that word doubt because I wanted to understand it a little bit better. I mean, I have had some questions about things. Have you ever had questions about things? I mean, I've said, yes, Lord, I believe that, but I'm a little nervous. Is it really going to work? Is it, you know? I mean, there are times when I've, you know, gone out on a limb, proverbially, and I've done it in faith, but there's been a little bit of doubt there. Will this limb really hold me? I don't think that that's doubt. I think that's common sense. And I don't think God is telling us we're not allowed to have that kind of trepidation when we step out. Maybe that word doubt means something different. When I looked at the word diakrino, it has some other meanings which all taken together seem to suggest maybe a little bit more, and it gave me a better understanding. Here's what diakrino can mean. Discernment. Hesitation. Discrimination, and wait for it,
judging.
The one who asks of God, let him ask in faith without any judging. Let him ask without discrimination. Why are you asking? If you're asking so that you can be better than somebody else, that's double-mindedness. If you're asking because you're judging and you're judging value based on what God gives or doesn't give, that's double-mindedness. And you're going to be tossed around like a wave of the sea. Because here's what's going to happen. If you value yourself according to your possessions, according to your reputation, according to your abilities, according to your physical health or conditions, if you judge yourself according to your friends in the friend group that you've gathered around you, according to your understanding of technology, your ability to use the tools that you have, if you judge yourself according to any of these things, you will be tossed like a wave. Because circumstances will affect you. There will be times when you are rich, and there will be times when you are dirt poor. There will be times when you have abundance and times when you have lack. There will be times when you are sick and times when you are well. Faith in Christ does not exempt you from these things. You may ask from the Lord, in those times, God, deliver me from this, or God, relieve me of this trial. God, give me what I need here. But if you are doing it because your identity is wrapped up in what God gives you or doesn't give you, you're going to be double-minded and you will be unstable in all your ways. There's an identity issue we have to deal with here, people. It's fundamental to your Christian faith. It's the first pillar that needs to be hewn out of the rock that is Christ. And established as that which remains under. You want more than what you have. That's human. God wants for you more than what you have. That's divine. You probably want what God wants for you now. That's human. God will give it to you in His timing. That's divine. Satan will try to convince you that you don't have to wait for God, but you can take it now. That's demonic. And where envy and jealousy exist, bitterness and strife, all kinds of evil, you find there. James writes later, Satan's temptation for Christ in the wilderness was this: don't remain under. Let me elevate you before it's time. God said He's going to give you the name above all names, but I can give you that right now. All you have to do is worship me. Hupomeno. To be steadfast means that we wait upon God to give us what He wants to give us when He wants to give it to us. And between now and the fulfillment of that, we remain patient and we endure. That, my friends, is the first pillar. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're going to clap, you might as well not make it feeble. Go ahead. Come on. I'll take that not as a clapping for me, but as a clapping for the Lord and what He has spoken in His Word, which is timeless and enduring, and no jot or tittle shall ever fall from that. It remains forever, the Word of the Lord. And it is able to accomplish what it's set forth to do. God will finish what He started every single time. So I will take that as an applause for the Lord, because God is with you and His Word remains with you. And you remain in His Word. Stay in it. Remain under it. Remain under that hand of God and let Him elevate you at the right time. But the elevation that God brings is not so He can elevate you above others. He's not going to make a mountain out of you. He's going to raise up the valley that was you and bring you to a place of completion. He's going to bring down the mountains that were above, that were so proud of themselves. He's going to oppose them to bring them to the place of completion. This is what God does. He takes both sides of that thing and brings it down to the middle. Because in the middle, that's where the birth happens. That's where He brings to fulfillment, the season of your life. And it's not because you're lowly, and it's not because you're highly exalted. It's because you are submitted and surrendered under the mighty hand of God. And if you submit to God, James says, you will resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. So that, my friends, is the first pillar. God, we thank you. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the timeliness of this, even in our own lives today. I know that there are people here who needed to hear this word today. There are people who are listening online who need to hear this word today. I know I need to hear this word today. I want to submit myself again. God, you have my surrender. You have my surrender. I will trust you, and I will take you, and I will take your unfailing word as my solid rock and solid ground, and I will trust in you, and I will relinquish the desires of my heart before you and say, only that which is of you, may that remain, and everything else may it turn to dust and ashes, O Lord. God, you work out such amazing beauty in our lives through burning off the chaff and revealing pure gold. And so we ask today that you would help us to establish in our homes, with our spouses, with our children, that place of equality where none of us consider ourselves better than the other, but we consider others more highly even than ourselves. And in so doing, may we demonstrate the love of Christ to the ones that are closest to us, so that the ones that are afar off may be drawn to that light. So be it. Pour out your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.